head on down the road, and that's all right. But Arlene and I usually plan our vacations about 6 months in advance, and some of them almost a year in advance. And that's partially because we go with some other people, and they have to work at getting a timeshare and those kinds of things. Some places you go, you got to do it a year in advance, or you won't get tickets and won't get a hotel or a motel or anything like that. We have a tendency to be people that make plans based on things that are important to us. That's just kind of common knowledge. And so we want to get away. We want to go on vacation. And my good friend, Mr. Bean, decided that he was going to go on vacation. And he, too, had to make some preparations for it. All right? It's not that difficult for you when you get ready to go on vacation and make your plans, but occasionally we don't know exactly what we need to do or what we need to take. Sometimes our car looks a little bit like this when we get ready to pack for vacation. We want to take everything we own and make sure it all goes along. And sometimes, like Mr. Bean, things don't always go just exactly as expected. And other times, things don't go well because we don't make any plans at all. And so we end up not knowing where we're going and things like that. I was with my friend Bob on our motorcycles one time. We were clear up in the deep woods of Maine. Not a lot of road markings or anything like that. And he looked at his GPS to figure out how we were going to get home. And he says, I'm not sure exactly how we're going to do this. And I said, well, why are you having a problem? I said, you got a GPS on your motorcycle. I said, why don't you just ask it? Well, he said, I got it 4 years ago and haven't ever updated the maps in it, so consequently, it's not very accurate. And I thought, Bob, why didn't you think about that before we left and not after? But nevertheless, we make so many plans in our life. We think about things that are going to happen in the future. They are important to us, so we do all kinds of things. We prepare to get ready to go to college. We realize we have to have certain grades and a certain amount of money saved, or possibly we're trying to go on a scholarship, which means we have to do so good in some area of sports or something else. We think about buying a house at times in our life, and so we realize we've got to make a plan to purchase a house or a car, and sometimes it's in preparation to go on retirement. So even if it's as small as a vacation or as big as a retirement for the rest of our lives, most of us take the time to make preparation. But it's sad, most of us take more time in planning our vacations that are only going to last a couple of weeks out of our life than we do our spiritual lives and where we're going to spend all eternity. We don't think about those things except maybe on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night at a Bible study or a fish group. If I ask the average Christian what plans they've made and are presently carrying out in their life for their spiritual growth, more often than not, they just kind of stand there and look at me. Asking questions like, where do you want your spiritual life to be a year from now? What are you going to do right now to accomplish that goal? Or where does God want you to be going in your spiritual life? Or what does God do in our lives to get us there? Most of those questions the average Christian really doesn't think about. We just kind of come Sunday morning, we open our Bibles, we listen to the sermon, we might jot down a few notes. But for the most part, in the big scheme of a life lived for Jesus Christ, most of us have very few plans about what we're going to do, where we're going, and where we want to go in our lives. Most Christians can't answer those questions. So today I'd like to continue in our thoughts about making decisions. And I want to tell you that I know at least part of God's will for your spiritual life and how he's going to work to get you there. And maybe that will help you to understand what God's doing in your life right now. Now, you remember our graphic from the series about growing our family? You remember that little graphic that showed us going from a seed to a sprout, on to a seedling and a small tree, a mature tree that actually bears fruit, and then fruit that starts the process all over again. And we talked about various things that should be happening in our life and in the life of our church that ought to make that happen. But the fact of the matter is, in our individual lives, it works out a little differently, and we have to be more specific and focused. God intends for every family member within the body of Christ to be in a state of growth, and the fact is, most of us don't know exactly what that is. The average Christian would say, well, listen, I come to church, I come to Sunday school or another small group during the course of the week, I read my Bible, I do some of these things, all of which are very good things for a believer to do. But they don't fully understand how it is that God's trying to work in their everyday life. Because let me say something to you. Your spiritual growth happens every second that you are awake. Every second. It's not just when you're reading your Bible, listening to a sermon, or taking time to pray. Every second of your life, God is at work in your individual life, tailored to suit you to try to grow you into the person he wants you to become. So let's make a very, very quick review. We've been talking about decisions, and making those wise decisions. We talked about developing a heart for God, putting him first in our life, making decisions by the book through the Word of God. And we had talked about looking for wisdom in the right places and being careful about where we get advice. We also said that we needed to look at decisions from God's perspective. They're about seeking God's face, not his hands, developing a heart for God, not the world, trusting God, not our own understanding, and living in obedience, not in rebellion. And then we also said there's times in our life when either unknowingly or knowingly in disobedience that we make poor choices. And God tells us that we need to try to avoid that by, again, studying and reading the Word of God, making it part of our life, incorporating it into our memories, understanding the principles that are there. And then, of course, getting advice from the right sources, from other people that have applied the principles of the Word of God, know and understand what they are. So it's important for us to understand that in our life, we can avoid making some poor decisions just by some personal preparation on our part. I remember one time years and years ago, I mean, it was a long time ago, and I had sat in a seminar on a subject that I didn't necessarily care anything about. My pastor asked me to go. I did. I sat there. I took notes. I learned some things. But for the most part, I did not see where I would ever put them into place in my personal life. I just didn't have an idea of how that would fit in my future. Some of you went and you went through school, and you're still trying to figure out how you're going to use algebra. But nevertheless, it was kind of like that situation. And yet, years later, in a situation that I never anticipated, I never saw coming, but in just a moment of crisis, everything about that seminar that I needed for that moment came back to my memory. And God used that information to help me in a situation that I would have never wanted and I would have never, ever thought could ever happen to me. We need to understand God is in the business of filling our heads and our hearts with information, pieces of wisdom that can help us at times that we never anticipate. And then there are times that God will just intervene through circumstances and direct communication in our life. We need to plan for and accept that intervention long before it ever happens. We need to, like James said, rather than making a plan to go to a certain city and start a business and make a profit, we need to submit that to God's will and say to ourselves, you know, God, I understand that this is all about you, and if you decide to completely circumvent that, that's okay with me. Because we need to trust that he has our good and his glory on his heart. Now today I want to talk about how this all plays out in our spiritual lives. I want to take all that information and say to you and I that God has a purpose that needs to become our purpose, and we need to do it intentionally on purpose today. Now, I'm going to go to a verse that most of you already know, but we're going to talk about it for a few minutes today, and I'm hopeful that it'll be helpful. In Romans 8:26, beginning in verse 26, the Holy Spirit says he helps us in times of our weakness. So the first thing we understand is this. In our preparation to move forward in our Christian life, we already have the best helper that you can get. We don't have to call on him. We don't have to go looking for him. We don't have to conjure him up. He already lives in our heart, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. He'll help us to understand the scriptures. He'll help us to have insight into situations in our life. He'll call to memory, like he did with me, things that we have learned years and years before that we thought we would never use. And he has the ability to flash them into our minds as though we were sitting there present in that seminar right at that very, very moment. Then he gives us an example. He said, for an example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. There are times in our life we say to ourselves, God, I want to talk to you, but I don't even know what to talk about. Or, God, I'm hurting so bad, I don't even know what to say. I'm completely lost in this situation, or I'm so overwhelmed emotionally or physically or whatever it is. And he says, you don't need to worry about those times in your life. The Holy Spirit is going to pray for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all our hearts, knows what the Spirit's saying. And for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So he says, look, at times when you don't have any recourse, when you don't know the scriptures, when you don't know what to do, when you don't even know how to pray, he says, you really don't need to worry because the Holy Spirit's right there to help you. But I want to be quick to say this, that just because we know there's somebody that's going to pick up the slack, that doesn't mean that we should be slackers in the area of reading the Word of God and studying it and applying it to our own personal lives. So he makes the next step in Romans 8:28. He said, we already know that God causes everything to work together for good, those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that's going to be our key verse, and we're going to come back to it in a few moments and dissect it. Now, I realize as soon as I gave the passage, you all said to yourself, oh, I know that. I've read it 1,000 times and stuff. Well, we'll see in a couple minutes, all right? One of the first things that you and I need to do, and I believe needs to happen very, very early on in the life of a new believer, is we need to make some powerful decisions in our life. And the biggest decision that you will ever make outside of your decision to trust Christ as Savior is going to be who's in the driver's seat. So we capture into our hearts and our minds that what we call our life, our money, our car, our family, our house, our time, in reality, we are but managers of what God has entrusted us with. If we don't get that firmly affixed in our heads, there will always be a constant tension between who's in control of every decision we make in our life. That's why one of the reasons I believe that some people don't read their Bibles an awful lot, there are things in there they don't want to hear. They don't want to know. They think that maybe if I can just plead ignorance, I can possibly get out of the responsibility for making a poor decision in this area. But it's important for us to decide early on, who's the manager of my life? Who's the one that actually is going to be in the driver's seat to determine where I go? Now, I realize this was a great illustration long before we have self-drive automobiles. So just negate the fact that you can buy one that'll take care of all that for you today and sometimes not do such a good job at it. But nevertheless, who's in the driver's seat? It's our life. If it's our life, we set ourselves to make a lot of wrong decisions and live with a lot of consequences in our life. There are things that some of you are living with today, things that you didn't know and didn't understand early on in your Christian life, or were in direct disobedience to what you already knew was God's will for your life. And you made some decisions, and now you have to live with the ongoing consequences of those decisions. God could miraculously fix everything. Of course he could. And sometimes he chooses to do just that. But in his own goodness and desire for our best, sometimes he doesn't. But if it's God's life and we choose to live out God's purposes, then it leads to a life of victory and joy and peace. By the way, let me say this to you. It is also much more stress-free and is not anxiety-ridden like the lives that a lot of Christians live. So let's start out by just saying to ourselves, let's look at what the Bible says about who's in control of my life and who should be and who has earned that right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, he said, don't you realize that your body, this is just to believers, by the way, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so you must honor and glorify God with your body. Now he moves on with the next statement in Ephesians 1:14, and he says, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment of the inheritance he has promised to those who are his purchased possession. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So he said, you got the Holy Spirit when you got saved because it's God's down payment of the investment he's made into your life because you are his purchased possession. Peter says that we are God's very own possession. The writer of Acts says we have been purchased with his own blood. And Peter again says that God paid a ransom and it was the precious blood of Christ. Now let's look up here for just a minute. And I want you to recite this. I'm hopeful that you mean it in your heart, but at least say it with your lips based on what we just read. First, I am not my own. I am God's very own possession. I have been purchased with precious blood of Jesus Christ. When we get that settled in our hearts, in our minds, every single day becomes another opportunity to serve God, not worried about how I'm going to make a decision, but how God is going to make decisions through me. You see, we know that Jesus Christ taught on at least four different occasions of how we're supposed to manage. One of them was the householder that instructed his servant on how he wanted things taken care of while he was gone. And the Bible says he went to a far country, and when he came back, he found out that the servant had not managed what belonged to him well, and he had to give an accounting. I believe that in our lives, that is us. God placed us here. He gave us a life, he gave us a body, he gave us a family, he gave us a certain amount of wealth will pass through our hands, and thousands and thousands and thousands of decisions every day. And he doesn't want us to stress about how we want things to turn out. He wants us to find out how he wants it to turn out, because he is the owner, we're just the managers, and we're going to have to give an account to him on how we managed all of these things. So it's important that we understand these very early on in our Christian life. If you were saved as a teenager, before you make decisions about where you live, go to college, who you marry, children, any of those things in your life, you need to get this satisfied. You need to understand this down deep in your heart. And if you don't, you will make a lot of decisions based on what you want out of life. And you will find out that sometimes God was attempting to protect you from a bad decision, and you just weren't listening, weren't paying any attention. But at whatever point in time in your Christian life, you finally learned this and put it into place in your life, and you honor God by putting him first and making him owner of your life, you'll find out very quickly God is going to begin to undo many of those circumstances. Now, let's go to the purpose of God. What's the purpose of God in all of this? My, oh my, when I walk around, I try to answer the question, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What am I supposed to do? When I start thinking about all of that, I say to myself, look, I have to start with God. And over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, there's just a very short statement that says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. We have to always remember, before we figure out where we're going, we need to figure out where we started. Because, listen to this carefully, that's what God is trying to bring us back to. We are trying to get, oh, it's not the Garden of Eden, it's far, far better than that. But God is trying to bring us back into being in his own image so he can have intimate fellowship with us. Peter put it like this. He says, and uses this phrase, he said, God wants us to share his divine nature. God wants us to become more and more like his image that he gave us in the garden. He wants us to be more sharers of his divine nature. He wants us to be people that become more and more like him every day of our life. Why? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians, because we can be to the praise of his glorious grace. God wants to get the glory in all of this. He wants us to be how would I say this? He wants us to be that wonderful statue, that wonderful, what's the word I'm trying to look for here? He wants us to be that emblem of who he is and what he's about. The average person that you and I come in contact with every single day who doesn't know God really has no idea what God's like. All you have to do is to read on Facebook a while how people think God is and what he thinks he's about. And you realize very, very quickly that the average person out there who's not in church, not reading their Bible, and not finding out who God is and what he's about, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue what's going on. And it's important for us to understand God has brought us into this world to be the epitome. He didn't do this with animals. He didn't do this with anything else in his creation. All of that is for us. We are the ones that were created to be the example of who he is to a world who doesn't know him. He says that we're to be the praise of his glorious grace. In the book of Philippians, it says we're filled with fruits of righteousness, not for us, not for our blessing, all right? It's to the glory and praise of God. That's what he wants. That's the desire. That's where every day of your life should be headed from the moment you're saved until the time your feet hit heaven. This is what God wants. He has his desire. And as a church, as a corporate group together, he wants it to be like Paul wrote in Romans 15:6, then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he means with our mouth. Yes, he means with our singing. Yes, he means that with our recitation of scripture and the giving of testimonies. But mostly what he's talking about there is we join our lives together to be a corporate life of those who give praise and honor to God in the way we live. Now, what's the process? Most of you'd say, gee, that's what I want for my life. I want part of my corporate testimony here at Huntington Alliance Church. I want that to be like that, to the praise and glory of God. That's my desire. That's what I'd like to have for me. But how's the process work? Well, let's go clear back to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Let me say this. Most of us are used to having laws and rules given to us. The Jews, while they never could achieve righteousness, they always touted the law. They loved the law. They loved the law because word for word, line by line, it defined who they were, who God was, all that. And the law is easy. Those of you who are very legalistic in your approach to God, legalism can be very, very easy. Let me tell you why. First of all, you lay down a rule, and most of the time when you lay down a rule or interpret a rule that's already been laid down, you do so it'll fit you. Now, I'm not saying there's any crime in that. That's just human nature. Why in the world would you make up a rule that you already know you can't keep? So most legalists make up rules that they can keep. That's why almost all the rules for women in legalism are made up by men. So what happens is this. We make a rule that we can keep, and in reality, that legalism becomes very easy. But when I tell you how God actually is working in your life and what the process is, the first thing you're going to note, and if you have an opportunity to say something to me, the first thing you're going to say is, oh, Pastor Tim, that's hard. Yeah, because it is hard. Here's what he says as he writes to the church at Rome. He said, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose. For them, he chose us to become like his son. Well, how are we going to work this out? First of all, God says everything works together for the good. I'm doing a couple of devotions on this sermon to send out this week. And one of the first things I ask is, what good? Have you ever had something happen in your life that was pretty devastating to you? All right? And somebody quoted this verse to you. The first thing you wanted to do is choke them. You didn't want this thrown in your face at that time. All right? I don't quote this verse to people that are hurting. I quote this for people who are seeking help, but not to people who are hurting. You got to define the two. When they're hurting, just pray and ask God to bless their life and take care of them and help them to make good decisions. They're not ready yet to find out how God is going to help in that. They will eventually. He says, everything works together for the good. And at that moment in your time, your one question is, what good? I can't see any good in this. I can't see any good before, during, or after. There is no way I can get in my frontal lobes what the good is. Well, partially because God doesn't always define that to us prior or during the event. God unfolds it to us in the process of time, and he will. As a matter of fact, you don't ever want to get too focused on one good that's going to come out of a situation, because let me tell you about my God. He has thousands of bits of good that's going to come out of that situation. I've had experiences in my life that had happened over 40 years ago. Wondered at the time about the good, accepted and trusted God in it, and have found even today, 40 plus years later, bits and pieces of good that have come out of that. So don't nail yourself down to one good thing that God has to talk to you about in regards to what's going on. There'll be thousands of them as time goes along. But you also have to qualify good to whom. First thing you note, this is being written to believers, not to unbelievers. The only good thing that God wants to happen in the life of a lost person is for them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's it. Nothing else matters. God could give them a perfect life from the human standpoint and have them live to be 112 years old in that perfect life. But if they do not trust Christ as Savior, they're going to die and spend eternity in hell. What good is that? His good in the life of a lost person is for them to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're not sure where you stand on that, you need to resolve that today. You say, why would I have to resolve that today? Because God made an appointment with you to be here today and hear what I just said. You need to resolve it today. But assuming that you're saved and know Christ as Savior, who are the people that God works everything to good? He gives two commands, or two statements. First off, it is to those who love God. They've got to be folks, you and I, on a daily basis, who love God supremely. God's more important to us than anything. You see, if there's someone or something else more important to you, all right, you are going to work out their purposes long before you care about God's purposes. You care more what they think, how they're going to react, where they want you to go, what they want from you. All of those things are more important to you right at this very moment. It may be a wife, it might be a husband, it might be another family member, it might be your church, your boss, your coach, whatever that may mean. If you love somebody more than you love God, or something more than you love God, that will become more important to you. By the way, how we use our time, spend our money, and what we think about the most is that important thing. That is the supreme love of your life. So that's the first thing. The second thing, he says, if you love God supremely, you also have to be called according to his purposes. There has to be a desire inside your life where you understand you well enough and you understand God well enough. Here's what I know about me. My tendency is to want what I want and don't care what God wants. That's my tendency and the tendency of every person who has trusted Christ as Savior. We will work on that every day of our life until our feet hit heaven. You will never get past that where you can forget about it, ever. This is a lifelong project, and we have to go into it as such. So I have to first decide in my life what I want as far as my purposes. And I have to say to God, look, there's a lot of things I'm going to want in my life, God, but I am asking you to intervene either through the scriptures, advice, direct intervention, whatever that needs to be to keep me on track. Because if I don't, I'm going to mess this up. So we want God's purposes for us more than we want our purposes. Now, he's doing this based on verse 29 that says we are to become like his son. Now, I want to go back to one word. If you have your Bibles out, you're taking notes, I want you to underscore and circle the word everything in verse 8:28. When somebody uses the word everything or everyone, that's an all-inclusive word, isn't it? Now, for a human being to use that word, that's a little pretentious. You don't know everyone. You don't know everything. So to use that word, we should use a tremendous amount of caution. We don't know everyone and everything, but who's using this word when Paul's writing this down? Anybody want to? Who's using this word as Paul's writing this down? God is. God does know everything, and he does know everyone. When God uses this word, it is completely natural based on who he is and what he does. So let's go back to the everything and everyone that God knows about and uses them to work together for good. Tell me what's going to happen to you in the next 24 hours that God cannot use for good if you love God and you're called according to his purposes. This is easy. What can happen to you in the next 24 hours that God can't use for a person who loves God and called according to his purposes? Thank you. Nothing. Who can God bring into your life that God can't use? Now, you remember what I said when we started down this road? I knew you were going to do it. I just knew it. Pastor Tim, that's hard. Yeah, I know. Rules would be easy. But when God starts throwing this stuff out at us, we already have enough life lived to know some of the people that he brings into our life and some of the circumstances. And we say to ourselves, ooh, I don't want that to happen again. And God says, if you never figure out what good I'm doing in your life, it's no wonder you feel that way. It's no wonder that some Christians get discouraged and get out of church and stop praying and don't read their Bible and don't seek God's face. If they think that God is some capricious spirit being in the heaven, some cosmic killjoy that's trying to ruin all our fun and to steal all of our joy and make us a bunch of slaves and servants in some arduous, drudgery-filled life, well, gosh, I'd run away from that too. But that isn't what God's saying. And surely you have enough time with God under your belt to know that that isn't the God that we serve, and that isn't what he wants. He wants to use everything to work for our good and his glory, as long as we love him supremely, and may I add the word trust there, and we're willing to live out his purposes. And what are his purposes? To use every person, to use every event for our good and his glory. Why? Because he wants us to become more like Jesus Christ and to represent him well on this earth. That's what brings glory to God. Standing up and shouting it and waving our arms or singing it and all the rest of that, that's all well and good. You can be the biggest hypocrite in the church and be doing that. But when your feet hit the ground tomorrow at work, in school, in your family, in your situation, the life that you live, and you're living out the purposes of God in your life, ah, boy, he really, really gets the glory. So what does it mean to look like Jesus? Do we all need to go out today and start letting our hair grow and get rid of our clothes and buy ourselves a tunic and wear sandals? It's getting cold. I hope if God's going to ask me to do that, he waits to April. But how we wear our hair and all these cultural things? No, of course not. Well, what about walking on the water and turning water into wine and healing sick people and raising dead people? If we're going to be like Jesus this afternoon, we ought to go out and empty out the cemetery. God hadn't called us to do that either. But God has called us to be like Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to do those things, but he has called me, you, all of us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I am, I begin to look like Jesus Christ. How can we define that? Well, go with me to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You've read it before. I'll bet 30 of you people have this memorized. You'll know exactly. My ear shrunk, and it won't stay on anymore. Not my ear, but my... I don't know what that is. I need to start bringing a little thing of super glue and super gluing that right there. He says the Holy Spirit produces certain kinds of fruit in our life. Now go back. If you've got your Bible open, underline Holy Spirit. You cannot do this. You can't do this. Don't go out of here today and say, I'm going to muster up enough strength to do this. You can't. You'll get away with it for a little while. But stress will come into your life and you'll foul up every single time. If the Holy Spirit is not producing this because you love God supremely and you are called to His purposes rather than your own, this won't work. He says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those nine character qualities, Holy Spirit qualities, are what Jesus Christ was all about and what He wants to reproduce in our life. You can't go out of here today and work on one of these. You just can't. Any test that you provide to try to find out how spiritual you are based on this will fail. Any type of exercise, you say, well, I'll start doing this and this will be the result. It won't work. Because this is all about God using everything, not you using anything. God is the one that has to provide the people and the circumstances in your life to exercise these spiritual qualities in your life as you trust God in those situations. He finishes out by saying there's no law against these things. Dr. John MacArthur says about that statement, when a Christian walks by the Spirit and manifests Holy Spirit fruit, he needs no external law to produce the attitudes and behaviors that please God. Did you hear that? He needs no external law. What did we start out by saying? The law, first of all, it doesn't work for us to accomplish the task. And number two, most of the time, we make laws that we know we can already keep. We need to realize that God is working in a behind-the-scenes situation in producing people and situations in our life to try to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Why are you here? You are here because God placed you on this earth. He loves you, and He wants to bring you back into the same relationship He had with Adam and Eve in the garden. Through first trusting Christ as Savior, God cleanses us of all of our sins, and by position, we are now completely cleansed in God's sight. But there's that little matter of practice, isn't there? Before God, I am sinless as He looks at me through the blood of His Son. But by practice, I don't always represent Him all that well. I'm sorry for every time I don't, but I have grown accustomed to the fact that there'll probably be another time in my life when I always will. Thankful God for the blood of Jesus Christ that fixes my position. But I do have to deal with practice. I have to deal with you. You have to deal with me. You have to deal with each other. You have to deal with the idiots at work, the idiots in your family. I'm trying not to look at Chris. We all have that to deal with. Chris is staring at me, by the way. We all have it. We all have it. And we always will have it. This plays out in a very, very beautiful way. I've illustrated this before, but let me read it and illustrate it in closing today. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He starts in verse 16. He says, whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I have to I wanted to deal with that part about turning to the Lord, so I have to deal with this. Paul is talking about those, especially the Jews, who had a veil over their eyes for countless of generations and could not see the coming of Messiah. For those of us who have trusted Christ, the illustration is we have gone from not recognizing the Messiah to receiving him as our Savior, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So when he uses the expression, the veil taken away, he's saying, we now recognize who Jesus Christ is, and we've turned to him for salvation. That first verse. He said, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So all of us have had that veil removed, who have had that veil removed, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. So he says, look, I want you to understand as a believer in Christ, first, you can see what Jesus is like, and you have the ability to reflect what Jesus is like. Now, they don't always go together. Some people at the earliest stages of their Christian life, they begin to see what Jesus is like, and they don't even know that eventually God wants them to reflect it. There are others who are trying to reflect that image that are struggling in various ways of their life, and they just don't always do a good job. That's most of us, most of our lives. But he said, I want you to know, because you've had the veil removed and trusted Christ as Savior, you can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. He said, this is in the realms of possibility. Then in verse 18, he said, the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. In one translation, we are changed into his glorious image from one glorious experience to the next. What glorious experience? The everything of Romans 8:28. Because each of those experiences play their part in making us more like Jesus Christ. Sometimes at first, it just points out where we're failing. And later on, we learn how to do that. Get this picture. How many of you have seen pictures of Jesus that you really, really liked? Some of the old from the Catholic background, I didn't like them very well. But there's some newer ones that have come out that I think reflect more of a 5'6", 130-pound Jewish man, more than many of those old Catholic pictures with the halo around his head and that kind of stuff. So let's say you buy one of those, and you buy a great big one, okay? Great big one. It's 2 feet across by 4 feet high, and you hang it up on the living room or wherever you want to put it and stuff like that. And you say to yourself, you know, I want to be more like Jesus Christ. And every day I'm going to walk over to that picture, and I'm going to stand there and I'm going to look at it and look at it and look at it. And I'm going to ask God to change me into that image. And day by day, you ask that prayer. Say, God, I know that I belong to you, and everything I have is yours, and I'm only a manager. I understand, God, that my desires and purposes for my life are absolutely meaningless in the scheme of things. Oh, God's desire and your desire may end up teaming up, but it's God's desire that takes it. And you've surrendered to that. And each day you walk over and you take a look at that picture and say, God, this is what I want to be like. Now, you mean more than just that picture on the wall, I know. Your heart means I want to be everything that that picture represents. And day by day, without realizing it, God begins to change your life in wonderful, wonderful, miraculous ways, probably in ways you don't even realize are happening. Unless you stop and take stock of Galatians 5:22 and 23 every once in a while, this is probably happening in your life and you don't even know it. And day by day, you walk over to that picture. And one day, you walk over to that picture, and something's just a little different. You're not sure exactly what it is. You look it all over, and you say, there's something different about that picture. And all of a sudden, it hits you. It's not a picture, honey. It's a mirror. It's not a picture anymore. It's a mirror. Little by little, piece by piece, God has worked through his wonderful process in your life, changing you in ways that you never even saw and understood fully. They were the things that at first you didn't see the good, but as time went along, you started to see how God was trying to work on your faithfulness and your self-control, and you started to internalize that and thank him for it. And little by little, that picture's been changing into you. And one of these days, we're going to sit down in heaven. We're all going to look the same. Oh, not in physical form. What's that? Who cares about that? But as far as these wonderful character qualities of Jesus Christ, we will be fully glorified. And in these areas, we're all going to look the same. Because they're what God has wanted all of our lives to change in us. And we were willing to get involved in the person and the process and allow him to accomplish the greatest thing that he can in your life beyond your salvation. And that's to make you more like Jesus Christ. God's purpose must become our purpose. And we must be intentional. And it must be on purpose. Because choosing to live intentionally roots us in purpose and strength and in integrity. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you. God, I just have to be honest. I'd have given up on me a long time ago. And I'm just thankful you didn't. God, would you do that work in the hearts of these folks? Some of them, Father, this is all new to them. Others have been struggling. Others, Lord, have worked at it all their life, and they just need some encouragement. Lord, we want every day to go in and look at that picture in your word of who Jesus is. And God, little by little, we want you to turn that picture into a mirror. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tim Hayes to say, I am not.